All right, Romans chapter 13, Romans 13. Remember, the theme of the book of Romans is salvation, and Paul, after spending 11 chapters teaching us about salvation and how awesome it is, in chapter 12 he begins to explain to us what the proper response to such an amazing grace, such an awesome salvation, so much of what we've been singing about, the way that we should respond to that, what that should be. And in chapter 12, we saw at the beginning, it addressed our obligation to God, that we're to be surrendered to Him, that we're to be transformed by Him into what He wants us to be, to live a life that pleases Him. We saw that our obligation to one another is that we're to use our gifts, serving one another with humble attitudes, humble hearts. We saw our obligation to every man as we looked through here and saw that we're to let our love be without hypocrisy, to be given the hospitality, to bless those who persecute us and not to curse them. In chapter 13, Paul addressed our obligation to human government, to be law-abiding citizens. And now, at the end of chapter 13, he turns his attention to the love that should make us different than the rest of humanity. You know, John 3:16, "For God so loved the world, He gave His only begotten Son. Whosoever believes in Him should not perish, but have everlasting life." That describes the love that sent Jesus into the world, that He stepped out of eternity and into time and became a man. That describes that love. Well, it's interesting, as the Father sent Him because of that love, after Jesus rose from the dead, He appeared to the disciples and He said, "As the Father has sent Me, so send I you." So it's that same love that Jesus has for the world that He sends us into the world as His ambassadors. We are now His ambassadors to a world that desperately needs love. Or did you know that today? I've just cutting off the news feeds the last couple of days. I've taken Facebook off my phone. I just see too much heartache and too much difficulty right now. We are now His ambassadors to a world that desperately needs love. And so as we finish the chapter this morning, may the Lord teach us to represent Him accurately with that love. So, chapter 13, verse 8. He says, "Owe no man anything but to love one another. For he that loves another has fulfilled the law. For this, you shall not commit adultery, you shall not kill, you shall not steal, you shall not bear false witness, you shall not covet. And if there be any other commandment, it is briefly comprehended in this saying, namely, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. Love works no ill to his neighbor. Therefore, love is the fulfilling of the law." Now, it starts off with this little innocuous term. It just says, "Owe no man anything," which means stop remaining in debt to any person in any area. And the Bible has a lot more to say about the issue of debt, but this is the general principle. If you have debt, pay it off. That's what the word says. If we owe someone, then we should pay it back. And then in regards to credit, the Bible has a lot to say about that. Credit isn't free money, so don't use it frivolously. You guys probably already know this, but sometimes I have to remind people when they are using credit incorrectly. But the system is designed so you end up spending more money in the long run. Everybody knows that, right? Like, the way the system is designed is they're making money off the interest you pay. So the design is, if you buy it on credit and it would normally cost $10, it's now going to cost you $12. So the idea is that we're not to use it frivolously. One of the things the Bible constantly encourages us to do is to make a habit to save up, to plan in advance, and don't feed the need for instant gratification. But if you do have debt, your number one financial priority should be to pay it off, right? That should be it, okay? So, I sometimes, "Well, we want to do this." I'm like, "But you have debt. You need to pay that off first." That should be your number one goal financially, okay, if you have debt. Now, while I'm to pay off my debt so I no longer owe anything to anyone, I can never say I've done all the loving I need to do. He says, "Owe no man anything except this one thing, but to love one another. For he that loves another has fulfilled the law." Loving him and loving others are still God's two great commands. Jesus, when he was asked, "What's the greatest commandment?" He said, "You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your strength, with all your mind." And he said, "The second commandment is like unto it. You shall love your neighbor as yourself." So loving him and loving others are still God's two great commands. Now, we know we're not saved by keeping the law. We know we're not justified by the law, and because the old man can't do those things. But while the old man can't do those things, God's Spirit can through us, not to be justified before God, but because we already are justified. So when it explains here that he that loves another has fulfilled the law, Paul is explaining that the very heart behind the law, behind God's moral laws, is that if we just love him and love each other, we'll be fulfilling that. For this, verse 9, you shall not commit adultery, you shall not kill, you shall not steal, you shall not bear false witness, you shall not covet. And if there be any other commandment, the implication is there are many other commandments. There's lots of other things God wants us to do. But if there's any other of them, it is briefly comprehended or summed up in this saying, namely, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. The word love here is that word agape. It means to be unconditionally devoted to someone. Now, some have said you can't love others unless you love yourself. That is not what this is saying here, okay? You know, turn to me to 2 Timothy chapter 3. 2 Timothy chapter 3. 2 Timothy chapter 3, toward the end of the New Testament, in verse 1. You might have to help me out here because I think I might have a wrong translation. 2 Timothy 3, verse 1. This know also that in the last days, spiritual times shall come, for men shall be lovers of their own selves. Is that what yours says? Oh, I got the wrong one. Okay. This know also that in the last days, what times? Perilous times shall come, for men shall be lovers of their own selves. Love of self is a problem. It's not a good thing, okay? Love of self is selfishness. That's what love of self is. Selfishness. God is not saying we need to learn to love. I hear that. I've heard it from pulpits where I've heard people say, you know, you need to learn to love yourself. No, you don't need to learn to love yourself. I came out of the womb loving myself, okay? When I came out of the womb, I didn't go, you know, I'm hungry, but mommy needs sleep. No, I screamed until she fed me, you know? And my whole life is kind of geared that way. We took a trip to find snow last December, and my kids had never seen snow before, and so we said, we're going to do it, because my oldest was going to turn 18. I thought this might be the last chance we all have together to go do something like that. And so there was a storm kind of passing through Texas, and we're going to try to head it off in the middle of the United States. And we did. It was awesome. We had so much fun. The kids had a blast. We were storm chasers for a few days. It was great. And then Shutterfly will have those things where you can make a free, you know, picture book or whatever, and they'll mail it to you. So Bev did one of those to kind of commemorate this very special moment for our family. And so it finally came in. So when it came in, and here I am, 41-year-old man, I'm reading through the book, and who am I looking for? I have four adorable children who'd never seen snow, and what am I looking for? Me. I want to, seriously, and don't laugh, because you'd be doing the same thing. Well, think about it. All y'all on the Philly trip, when you saw the pictures on Facebook, who you look for first? How is my hair? How did I look good? You know, I mean, we do. We don't need to try to love ourselves. We already do. That's the problem, okay? I am unconditionally devoted to me, okay? I am. It's what prompts me to say, you know, because Bev's the one who cooks. I used to do the dishes. Now I have children who do that for me. Slave labor is great, so. But I say, hey, honey, what's for dinner? I'm not saying that because I'm worrying about the kids. I'm thinking about the fact that there's something rumbling in here. I want to eat. We take care of ourselves, and thankfully, hopefully you should take care of yourself. The point is that we naturally do. We are devoted to ourselves. So God is saying, you already love yourself. You need to take that devotion to self and give it to others as if they were yourself. Does that make sense? That's what he means to love others as yourself, you know? Now, think about that, how we've defined loving others as yourself. Think about that in light of the commands mentioned here. Would we give in to the temptation to flirt with someone at work other than our spouse if we were devoted to our spouse before ourselves? We would never think about doing that because we would know if they were there right now, it would break their heart. And we think, well, I'm devoted to them. So even though it might make me feel all, ooh, you know, because they're smiling at me and winking or whatever and laughing at my dumb jokes, they might think I'm this or I'm that. They might be attracted to me. We would think, but how would they feel? Because it would be breaking their heart, you know? We would never even get to the place of giving into sexual sin because our hearts would be so away. We wouldn't commit adultery. Well, what about unrighteous anger? You know, he says, thou shalt not kill, which, you know, unrighteous anger is equivalent to that. Would we blow up at a person in defense of ourselves if we were unconditionally devoted to them instead of ourselves? Would we steal from them to improve our quality of life if we were unconditionally devoted to them instead of ourselves? Would we deceive them to get ahead ourselves if we were devoted to them instead of ourselves? How different would our treatment of others be if we loved like Jesus loves? Remember what Jesus did in the garden? He said, Lord, if there's any other way, let this cup pass, right? And then he said, but nevertheless, not my will, but your will be done. The Bible says he was thinking about us during that time. He says it was for the joy that was set before him that he endured the cross and despised the shame. He looked at the cross and he thought, you know, because we would look at it and think, that is pain, that is torture, that is death, that is shame. I'm going to be crucified with criminals. And yet there was a joy that was in front of him that kept him taking each step. And it was the joy of our salvation, that he was rescuing us, you know. So, you know, that is what love looks like, you know. This is what it means. The Bible says not love yourself. It says deny yourself. Take up your cross daily and follow him. This is what it means to deny ourselves, to take up our cross and follow Jesus. Doesn't a Christianity that looks like that sound like something that would grab your attention? Of course it would. In fact, it probably did. It's probably why you came to Christ. You probably knew somebody and you saw something different about them. You saw the way they handled situations different. And you thought, I don't have that. You know, and you started to ask questions or you started to engage in conversation. Romans 5:8 says, but God demonstrated his love towards us, proved his love towards us, and that while we were still sinners, he died for us. And we demonstrate that love for people tangibly. We show them the love of God that he has for them on the cross tangibly when we act the same way he did toward us. You know, it's our labor of love. That's what verse 10 says. Love works no ill to his neighbor. The word works there means labor, expending effort. Love expends effort, but not toward ill towards our neighbor, it's toward their good. The word ill means harmful or bad effects. Love is not laboring to bring about harmful or bad effects for his neighbor. You say, well, who's my neighbor? Well, that's a good question. The Pharisee asked the same question. And Jesus told the parable of the Good Samaritan, which basically was, go be neighbor. Don't worry about who your neighbor is. You go be a neighbor. So our labor of love is that we don't treat people the way that everybody else treats people. Love labors expending effort to bring good to folks, to love them, to serve them. Therefore, love is the fulfilling of the law. Turn over to Proverbs 24. I was reading in my devotions earlier this week, and the scripture kind of hit me. Proverbs 24:17. We've been talking about this in Romans 12 a little bit. A lot, actually. But notice this here, Proverbs 24:17. It says, rejoice not when your enemy falls. And let not your heart be glad when he stumbles, or she. Lest the Lord see it and it displease him, and he turn away his wrath from him. Fret not yourself because of evil men. Neither be thou envious at the wicked. For there shall be no reward to the evil man. The candle of the wicked shall be put out. My son, fear thou the Lord and the king. And meddle not with them that are given to change. For their calamity shall rise suddenly, and who knows the ruin of them both? I know it's hard to sometimes look around and say, but wicked men are prospering. We should not be those who rejoice when our enemy falls. Our heart should not be glad when he or she stumbles. Because he says, lest the Lord see it, and it displease him, and he turn away his wrath from him. Like one of the quickest ways to still have ungodly leaders is to rejoice when something bad happens to him. I'm amazed when I see Christians act that way, when an ungodly person falls and stumbles. You want them to stay in power? Fine, keep acting like that. Because the Lord says mercy triumphs over judgment. Now I understand when wicked people seem to prosper, it is frustrating. Proverbs 29:2, just a few chapters over, says that. It says in Proverbs 29:2, when the righteous are in authority, the people rejoice. When you have good leaders, when you have good people in charge at work, when the parents are being godly parents in a family, man, the people are happy. It's a good thing. But it says when the unrighteous or the wicked bear rule, the people mourn, the King James says. It means they groan. And listen, there's a lot to groan about today, isn't there? There's a lot to look out and groan about. But the truth is, God has been so good to us, we should love others in the same way. You know, we could never fully repay God for all He's done for us, but our energy, our labor, is to be spent repaying it as best we can by showing His love to a people who don't deserve it just like we didn't. Turn over to James 2 again. We read it in our scripture reading this morning. James chapter 2, verse 8. When I read the book of James, I almost read it with a sense of this very regal Sean Connery kind of voice, because he has that kind of a regal tone to him. It's like, he's the brother of the Lord. I mean, this is a guy who's been humbled. He's one of those guys. He was a brother who made fun of Jesus and, thought his brother had a Messiah complex. And later on he gets saved and becomes a senior pastor of the Church of Jerusalem. They called him James the Camel Kneed because they said his knees looked like the knobs of a camel's knees, because he prayed on his knees so much. He is a very godly man. And he says here, and there, like I said, there's a regal sense to him. He says in verse 8, if you fulfill the royal... I won't try Sean Connery. If you fulfill the royal... If I could do that, that'd be awesome. If you fulfill the royal law according to the scripture, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. He says, you do well. You know, there's a regality to God's moral law of loving Him and loving others. And he says, if you do that, man, you're doing the right thing. But if you have respect, if you show partiality to persons, he says, you commit sin. And he says, and you're convicted of the whole law as a transgressor. For whosoever shall keep the whole law and yet offend in one point, he is guilty of it all. For he that said, do not commit adultery, also said, don't kill. So if you commit no adultery, but you kill, then you are become a transgressor of the law. So he says, guys, if we're going to try to have this self-righteous attitude, we're going to look down on others because they sin differently than we do, and we're going to look at them and treat them differently than we would treat someone else because they sin in more respectable ways or less seen ways or less obvious ways. He says, listen, you want to be justified by works? All right. Well, the truth is, you've committed something else, and therefore you're just as guilty. So he says in verse 12, so speak you. Treat other people, so do you, live as other people, among other people, as they that shall be judged, not by that law, because you're in trouble if you get judged by that law. We learn that in Romans. But rather, live as those who are going to be judged by the law of liberty. Those who have been freed from sin, those who have been forgiven, those who have experienced grace, you give that same thing to others. For he says, he shall have judgment without mercy that has showed no mercy. I don't know about you, but I don't want that to befall me. I don't want God to withhold mercy from me because I'm withholding it from other people. You see, what is mercy? Mercy is when you don't get what you deserve. Whew, I've received a lot of mercy, and I'm sure I got a lot more coming. I need mercy from God. I don't want what I deserve. I don't want anything that I deserve. I need a lot of mercy. And he says at the close here, and mercy, King James rejoices against, literally it means triumphs over judgment. Mercy triumphs over judgment. Jesus said, blessed are the merciful, for they shall what? Receive mercy, right? You want to receive mercy from God, then you need to be merciful to other people, because mercy triumphs over judgment. Now you might be thinking, okay, Paul, I get it. In light of God's amazing salvation, I need to live for Him. I get it. You've been, hammering it home in chapters 12 and 13. I get it. But Paul's not done. These last few verses of the chapter, they contain an urgency, because Paul knows the time is short, and expending our energy to living all out for Jesus is the only way we're going to reach a lost and dying world. In verse 11, he says, and that, in other words, in light of everything that he says in chapters 12 and 13, in light of the fact that we're to be surrendered and transformed by God, in light of the fact that we're to serve one another with our gifts with a spirit of humility, in light of the fact that we're to condescend to men of low estate and not be wise in our own conceits, in light of the fact that we're not to be slothful in our work environment, but we're to have a spirit that's on fire by God, serving the Lord in all that we do, in light of the fact that we're to let vengeance pass by and to overcome evil with good, in light of the fact that we're to be good law-abiding citizens, in light of the fact that we're to always be paying back our debt of love to God and to one another, in light of that, he says, you know the time, that it is now high time to awake out of sleep, for now is our salvation nearer than when we believed. He says, guys, there's not much time left. You know this, he says. And we all know this here today. I'm not giving you new information. He says, for now is our salvation nearer than when we believe, so it's high time to awake out of sleep. Now, what does it mean that our salvation is nearer than we believed? I thought we're already saved, right? Well, yes, remember when we went through Romans that salvation encompasses three things. Concerning our past, we've been justified. All of our sin has been washed away. We've been declared righteous before God, and we stand totally clean and totally forgiven before Him. And that will never change. Concerning our present, we're being sanctified. Positionally, we are sanctified in Christ because God, who is outside of time, you know, He sees us as a finished product. But we, in the practical, actual mess of it, we're being changed, being made more like Christ by His Spirit. And then someday, so we're being saved. Then someday we shall be saved. We'll be glorified. So someday we're going to get a new body that never grows old, never dies, never is tempted, never sins, never fails. Sounds good, right? That's what it means here when he says, for now our salvation is nearer than when we first believed. It means in this case, the completion of our salvation, our glorification. Our new bodies, getting those things, they're closer today than they were when you first got saved. You know that, right? And whenever Jesus is coming, take the time. I got saved in 1988. I got saved on July 7th, 1988. I am now, you know how many years? Now you figure out how old I am, right? I got saved when I was 12. I am now almost 30 years closer to the coming of Christ than I was when I first got saved. I've run out of 30 years of time. That's what that means. 30 years of time are gone. 30 years of time that could have been spent, and hopefully were spent well. I don't have that time anymore. It is high time to awake out of sleep. Jesus, He taught us the same thing. He said, I'm coming back. You know, one of the things I love about that song, Dance Again, because it brings out that thing that He is coming back again. He is coming back to set up His kingdom, and of that kingdom, there will be no end. Righteousness will cover the earth like water covers the sea, and Lord, hasten the day. But He said, Jesus Himself, watch and pray. Don't grow lazy and wicked because I'm coming back soon. And Paul reminds him, you already know this, guys. And if Jesus was coming back soon when you first got saved, His coming is even closer today. Dear Calvary Chapel folks, if they thought Jesus was coming soon 2,000 years ago, then we are right on the edge of it, are we not? We are right on the edge of it. So let's wake up. Let's live like Paul says. There's no more time to waste. The constant theme of Scripture is we're to have an end times excitement about us. People, oh, you Christians, they're always worried about the end times. They're always trying to figure out how things are going to happen. Listen, our excitement isn't because we're trying to figure out how things are going to happen. Our excitement is because as we start seeing things fall into place, it just shows the fact that, man, I already knew He could come back at any moment, but now, I mean, I just know we're close. When Calvary Chapel first started, there was that sense of, man, He could come back today. I had some people, you know, Bible college, they had come out through the hippie movement and got saved with Calvary Chapel. And, you know, every once in a while they did weird stuff back then. And you'd be sitting down and they'd go, rapture drill, you know, and then it'll jump up, you know. And I would kind of look around and be like, that is so corny, you know. But the heart behind it though was great. The idea was ready at any moment, ready at any moment. Because the truth is, there's nothing. What has to happen for Jesus to come back? Zip. Nothing. We're not waiting for any event. We're not looking for Antichrist. We're looking for Jesus Christ. Jesus said, a wicked servant says, my Lord delays His coming. Don't listen to teaching that tells you Jesus can't come back yet because this has to happen and this has to happen. He says, a wicked servant says, my Lord delays His coming. I don't ever want to be that. Jesus is coming back at any moment. He could be today, could be before I finish this sermon, and that'd be the best thing that ever happened in my life, no matter how good it might be. He's coming back again. And we need to be excited about that. We need to live in the light of that. The Bible says every man that has this hope in himself purifies himself even as he is pure. It has a purifying effect. I don't want him to catch me yelling at my wife or yelling at the kids or wasting time. I don't want him to catch me watching one of those sex scenes on Game of Thrones. I want him to come back, find me doing what I'm supposed to be doing. That's what it says, find him so doing. That's what a righteous servant does. I want him to find me doing that. There's no time to waste. The night, verse 12, is far spent. The day is at hand. Let us therefore cast off the works of darkness and let us put on the armor of light. Listen, it doesn't mean the night is far spent like it's almost over. The phrase there, far spent, means it is drawn to a close. It's ended. The day is at hand. The day has arrived. So let us therefore cast off. Get rid of immediately is what that means. The works of darkness and let us put on the armor of light. When I grew up, my parents would have never let me go out to the store in my pajamas. No condemnation. But it is kind of different these days where people, you know, I sometimes kind of go to the store and I'm just look down. But sometimes it's common for folks to go out in their pajamas or just going to get milk or something like that. I get it. They're comfortable. You don't feel like changing. I get it. It's the day off. No worries. No condemnation. I'm not saying that. But the point is, you're probably not allowed to show up to work in your pajamas, right? I mean, maybe if you can, that's cool. Great job. But I can't show up in my pajamas. Not be taken seriously. And basically what the Lord is saying here is the night's over. Take off the pajamas and get dressed for work. That's what he's saying. Most of us, if not all of us, wasted plenty of time before we knew the Lord, right? I did. That night has ended. We're living in a new day of his grace. He's washed us. He's cleansed us. He's changing us. He's going to glorify us someday. So let's immediately stop acting like we did before we were saved and live all out for Jesus in the new life that he's given to us. Now, how do you put off the pajamas? Well, verse 13. Let us walk honestly as in the day, not in rioting and drunkenness, not in chambering and wantonness, and not in strife and in envying. The word honestly there means properly. It's a word we saw before in chapter 12, verse 17, when he said, repay to no man evil for evil, but provide things honest in the sight of all men. It means live properly in a way that accurately reflects God's character. Paul would say it similarly in Ephesians chapter 4, where he had said, here's who you are. For the first three chapters of Ephesians, he says, here's who you are in Christ. Now act accordingly. Live appropriately. And that's what this word means, to live properly in a way that accurately reflects God's character. And Paul addresses three areas where we need to change: our public life, our private life, and our church life. You know, in our public life, he says, not in rioting and in drunkenness. Now, these words refer to the public feasts where alcohol and sex reign deep into the night. Listen, it's a party atmosphere, the idea of that party mindset, that we're just kind of living for self, we're just doing our own thing, not a care in the world, just kind of, today's the day, seize the day, just however it is. You know, might be my last day, so I'm going to live it up. He says that is not the way we're to live. We know better than that. We know where our future is. We know where our home is. We know why we're here. We're ambassadors for Christ. He says, do not live your life in that way. Your public life should be one where, man, I'm trying to glorify the Lord. Everything I do, trying to glorify the Lord. Because at the end of the day, the only thing you can take with you is your relationship with Jesus and the people that you help find him as well. You're not going to take any promotion. You're not going to take any house. You're not going to take any amount of money. You're not going to take any type of prestige. Because the truth is, some of us are going to get there, and it's going to be fascinating where we stand on that totem pole. There's going to be some people we thought, man, they were pillars. And you're going to get there, and there's going to be some gentleman or some lady who you never knew who they were, but they were praying faithfully every night for souls in their neighborhood. And you're going to see that one with the most crowns. So whatever prestige you think you might have here, you can't take it with you. The only thing that's going to last is your walk with the Lord, your relationship with Christ, and the relationship that you've helped other people find with him as well. Concerning our private life, he says, not in chambering and wantonness. Chambering and wantonness refers to private prostitution and private lustful behaviors. I had a wonderful conversation with one of my younger boys today, and I was explaining to him why we don't let anybody take electronic devices into their room alone. You know, we don't. That's our policy at our family, because we don't want to put you in a place of compromise. There's something about being in the dark with the door closed where it just feels safer to do things that you know you shouldn't be doing. And so that's the idea here, is that in our private life should reflect the character of Christ, even when no one's watching. Because here's what's going to happen, okay? You're not going to lose your salvation, all right? You're going to go to do things that nobody else knows about, nobody else sees. You're still going to be saved, but you're going to be sapped of your strength and your testimony to minister to other people. You are. That's what's going to happen. I know, because that's what happened to me when I had private sin going on in my life. I had private sin going on in my life many years ago, and it just sapped the life out of me. I was so focused on that one thing, I didn't see anything else around me. The enemy doesn't want that the Lord doesn't want that in our lives. If you've got, you know, secret sin going on and nobody else knows about, today's the day to repent, to put off the pajamas and put on the work clothes. You've wasted enough time on it. There's too much work to be done. There's too much work to be done for you to walk around feeling condemned, wondering if you're saved, wondering if you're not. Listen, you're saved. You're forgiven. Now let's live it. Let's live for it. Let's go for it. Lastly, our church life. He says, not in strife and in envying. Not in jealousy and in quarreling with our brothers and sisters. I hear some things sometimes that people complain about, and I, you know, The unsanctified part of me inside my heart wants to be like, there's people going to hell. Who cares how she's dressed? Who cares? Who cares about the fact that they messed up on that song, you know? You know, who cares about the fact that, well, you know, I don't know. I don't like tattoos. Get over it. All right? There are people all around us who need Jesus. And for me, I've got hills I'm going to die on, all right? There are things I will not budge. I will dig in my heels and I will fight to the bitter end. Then you have to take my life to shut me up. But there are other things that I just say, it is not worth it. It is just not worth it. And I'm not going to be critical of my brother or sister. I'm not going to look down my nose at them and think, well, they're not very spiritual. Someday they'll be as mature as I am and they won't think that way anymore. Because it just doesn't matter at this point. We're running out of time. We need each other. And we need to prop each other up, not be tearing each other down through quarreling and jealousy. All of these things misrepresent God's character and waste what little time we have left to make an impact. Instead, we're to accurately reflect God's character by doing what verse 14 says. Take the pajamas off, stop doing this, but put you on the Lord Jesus Christ. Put on literally means to clothe yourself. Put your work clothes on. Actively put on the character of Christ each day. This morning, as I was in my office and I was praying for the service today, and I was going through reading my devotion, and it talked about just, you know, not sinning with your lips. And I said, God, take this thing and you make sure nothing stupid comes out of it today. That I won't misrepresent you, that I won't say something that's going to hurt, or I won't say something that's going to bruise, or I'm not going to say something that's going to mischaracterize what you're like. I give you my lips. Take them and spend them for your glory. You take them. You take this voice and you protect it, Lord. You make sure that what I'm saying is what honors and pleases you. The word there to make no provision, the phrase, it means to stop planning ahead to act on the cravings of the flesh. It means we live in Romans 6, 11 through 14, where we reckon ourselves to be dead unto sin daily. Lord, I don't have to sin today. I don't have to do this today. I've been set free. I don't have to live this way anymore. And so, Lord, I choose not to. I choose not to let sin reign in my mortal body to obey its lust thereof. But instead, I yield my members up to you as an instrument to be used for your righteousness. And I stand on your grace, which is triumphing through me. Because sin shall not have dominion over you, for not under law, you're under grace, right? That is our stand every day. That's how we put on the Lord Jesus. We practically apply Romans 6, 11 through 14 each day to each area of our life where we know it's a struggle. We know it's a battle. And if you do those things, you won't fulfill the lust thereof, and you will make an impact on Jesus, for Jesus on those around you. Amen? Most Christians would agree we need to love people. But how much effort are we actually expending to do it? It says there, love works no ill, expends effort to do not harm, but to love your neighbor. How much effort are we actually expending to do it? You know, are we in the Word regularly so God can teach us how to properly represent Him, what our work clothes look like so we can put them on? Are we committing to obey Him in those areas when we do learn those things? To say, okay, God, you taught me this today. I'm going to put that on and I'm going to live it out. Because that's how we expend the energy to love people. Now, you might be here this morning and say, well, it sounds like you're laying a works trip on us. Well, I don't believe that's the case. Turn to James chapter 2 with me. And I don't have time to give a full exegesis of James 2, but I want to read it and I want to touch on something real quick and then we'll just leave it there. I realize that these verses are verses that were controversial. When Martin Luther began to preach salvation by grace through faith alone, he actually took the book of James out of the Bible. That was not the right answer. That was just an overreaction. If he had spent some more time with this, I think he probably would have understood, hey, you know what? I acted a little presumptuously here. There's actually truth here that's important to understand. James chapter 2, verse 14, he says this. What does it profit, my brothers, though a man say he has faith and has not works? Can faith save him? Now, that's a rhetorical question. And in the Greek language, which is the language of the New Testament, rhetorical questions actually have their answer within the question. And the answer is no. Can his faith save him? No, because that's not a faith that saves. A faith that saves is a faith that, you know, when we put our faith in Christ and we're born again, we're going to be changed. Okay? So, he explains, if a brother or sister be naked, he gives an example, and destitute of daily food, and one of you should say unto him, hey man, I love you, I am for you, I support you. And then you go, depart in peace and say, be warmed and filled. But you don't give him something that he needs in the body. What good does it do? If you walk by somebody and say, man, I am really concerned for the fact that you have nothing to eat. I hope you find something. And you walk off. He's going to be like, you're not concerned at all for me. And that's what he's saying here. Even so, faith, if it has not works, then it's dead. It's not real. It's not alive because it's alone. Well, yeah, a man might say, well, you have faith and I have works. I guess there's two different ways to be saved. James says, no, I'm not contradicting Paul. I'm not contradicting the rest of Scripture. He says, show me your faith without your works, and I will show you my faith by my works. See, it's our faith that produces works, all right? It's not our works that save us, but a faith that saves produces works. He says, well, you believe that there is one God, like that's supposed to save. He says, that's great, but the devils also believe, and they tremble. So here you are proud going, I don't need to do good works, I believe. And he goes, you know, the devil actually has one up on you because he believes and he actually fears God. Where does that leave you? But will you know, O vain man, that faith without works is dead? Was not Abraham our father justified by works when he had offered Isaac his son upon the altar? See you how faith was working with his works, and by works was his faith was made complete or brought to its full measure. And the scripture was fulfilled, which said, Abraham believed God, and it was imputed unto him for righteousness, and he was called the friend of God. You see then how that by works a man is justified, and not by faith only. Likewise also, was not Rahab the harlot justified by works, when she had received the messengers and had sent them out another way? For as the body without the spirit is dead, so faith without works is dead. Now, my goal today is not to throw a grenade into the audience and walk off, okay? By reading that, I understand you say, well, that sounds like it contradicts everything we learned in Romans. What are you saying? Think of Rahab, okay? Here we have Rahab. She's a Canaanite. She's not a Jew. So when the spies come in, they stay at her place. She comes and she goes, listen, we have heard about you. We know your God is real. We know that you're here to destroy us. And she basically is crying out for mercy. I don't want to be destroyed. I believe in your God. Okay, you believe in your God, then keep us safe because they're looking for us. And she's like, okay. The idea was that her works matched her faith. It's not that she was saved by hiding the spies. It's that her works matched her faith. If I say I have faith that stool will hold me, but I'll never sit on it, you might want to question my faith. But I can prove the fact that my faith is real if I sit on that thing. What's the point? We are justified before God by our faith, but we are justified before man by our works. That's what it is. You can scream that we believe until every person in the world hears, but they don't care a lick until they see a change in our life. I believe in Christ. Christ is the only way. But if you're still a liar and you're still a backbiter and you're still a gossip at work and a lazy person, it will actually be detrimental to the gospel. It will not mean a thing. That's what James is saying here. If they don't see a change in our lives, we will have as much impact for the gospel by our faith as the devil does by his faith. Legalism says, do this and live. But see, the gospel says, you live. And now in light of that, live accordingly to the life that you already have been given. You are already saved. Now live in that light. Live. Paul said it this way, walk worthy of your calling. Walk in a way, the word worthy means to measure equally. Walk in a way that measures equally with what you believe, you know? The time is short, guys, so let's be completely yielded to the work of God's Spirit so we properly represent Jesus. Amen? Now, we're going to take the Lord's Supper in just a few moments, but maybe you're here today and you think, I'm not a Christian. I am a good person. I don't see what you're making the big deal about here, Will. I'm not selfish for the most part. You know, I work very hard not to work ill toward my fellow man. Why would I even need Jesus? But you know, the Bible actually gives us a test to see if that's true. Are you really unselfish? Are you truly indeed someone who does not work ill towards his neighbor? Have you ever told a lie? Have you ever stolen anything regardless of its value? Have you ever been jealous of what someone else had? Or have you ever been envious of them? It's not that you wanted it, you just didn't want them to have it because they don't deserve it. Have you ever looked upon with lust upon someone who wasn't your spouse? The Bible says they don't belong to you. You're not allowed to think of them however you want. Have you honored your father and mother always? These are just the commandments towards each other. How about toward the Lord? The one who created you, the one who breathed life into you, the one who gave you life. Have you loved him with everything in you? Have you ever put anything in front of him? Ever taken his name in vain? If you answer the no to those questions, and you should if you're being honest with yourself, I answer no to those questions too. And that's why the gospel makes so much sense. See, God so loved the world. He didn't want you to perish. He didn't want to have to judge you because you ignore him and you live your own way and you think, oh, I'm not selfish and I don't harm other people, when the reality is we've brought hurt to people a lot throughout our lives. The other people that God has made, that he loves dearly, that we don't have the freedom to treat them however we want and to harm them. The Lord would say to us, I have to deal with that, but I don't want to because I love you. And so for God so loved the world, he gave his only begotten son, that whoever believes in him should not perish but have everlasting life. Will you repent of the idea today that you're a good person? Will you repent of your sin? It means change your mind. Say, I don't want to live this way anymore. And will you place your trust in Christ and what he did for you on the cross? As we celebrate the Lord's Supper today, it's for Christians. And if you're not a Christian today, you should not take it because it's like making a mockery of it. It's just going through the motions. But if you're not a Christian, I'm going to give you an opportunity as we pray in a moment to become one, where you say, Lord, I repent of my sins and I believe I'm not a good person, but I believe that you lived a perfect life and you died for me on the cross. Will you forgive me and make me your child? And God's promise is if you pray that, he'll do that. Amen. Let's all pray as the worship team comes forward. Lord, we thank you so much for this amazing salvation that you've given to us, Lord, and that we are justified by our faith. Lord, we'll never be justified by our works. And yet, Lord, we want to live lives that the world looks at us and they see something different, because we are justified before them by our works. But they need to see something different in us. Otherwise, why would I want what you have? Lord, we are your ambassadors. So we're supposed to reflect and represent your love, your grace, and your truth, Lord, without compromise in any area of those three. So we pray now, Lord, that you would fill us with your Spirit, even as we go now to this time of remembrance for what you did for us on the cross, that you would fill us with your Spirit, that you would strengthen us as we once again yield and surrender our lives to you. With every eye closed, every head bowed, if you're here today and you want to make that choice, you say, I want to repent of my sin. I don't think I'm a good person anymore. I want to put my faith in Christ. Just lift your hand up, because I'd love to pray with you. Anybody here this morning before we take the Lord's Supper and celebrate together? Anybody here before we close out? The Lord loves you. He cares about you deeply. He doesn't want you to perish. Anybody before we close? Lord, we thank you so much again for this great salvation. We give this time of remembrance to you. In Jesus' name, amen.